Say a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God, as we contemplate and reflect the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit, we ask that we be open to the grace of that Holy Spirit and always be more intimately united to you. And we ask that you send your Holy Spirit upon all of us, all the families of our parish, and throughout the whole world, bring those who are far from you to conversion. We ask all this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Does this need to be turned up or something? Because I don't usually have to hold it this close. Deacon tends to know how these things work. What's that? Turn it up a little bit. Yeah, okay. Okay, so we've been having the theme of the Holy Spirit, that oft forgotten or not well understood third person of the Holy Trinity. And today we'll be talking about the Holy Spirit in the context of his work in the church. We've talked about, the theology of the Holy Spirit, who the Holy Spirit is, what the church teaching is, and how we understand the third person of the Trinity. We talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and all that. And tonight we'll just be talking briefly about the Holy Spirit's work within the church. So I gave you a sheet that mostly just has quotes. Some of them are from Scripture. Some of them are from church documents. But they're just to kind of guide the discussion a little bit. Probably won't be a super long talk, which I'm sure you're fine with. All right. So the first one you see on there: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's how we start our prayer, right? That's how we start our greatest prayer, rather, the Mass. And so we always do things within the Holy Spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Trinity, of course. But if you look at the next line on there, God's plan is the work of the three persons in Him. So there's this distinction in theology where you're talking about the Trinity and you say there's the immanent Trinity, right? We talk about the interior life of the Trinity, right, which from all eternity has been the same, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and eternal exchange of love. And then you talk about the economic Trinity, which sounds like we're talking about finances or something, but we're not. It just means the economy of salvation. The action of the Trinity or the life of the Trinity outside of the interior life of the Trinity. That is, in creation. How the Holy Trinity works in creation. And when you're talking about the action of the Holy Trinity in creation, it is the work of the whole Trinity as one, right? The Holy Trinity, God, who is one, has one divine will, one divine power. They're all united, okay? They don't work on their own. But we do appropriate certain actions to certain persons of the Holy Trinity. For example, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the world. But we tend to call God the Father the Creator, even though the Son is the Creator as well, as is the Holy Spirit, because they all act as one. But when they act in our world, or they act towards us, there's a certain fittingness to each of the persons of the Trinity for certain works that they do. So there was a, you know, I'm sure a well-intentioned push decades ago to, you know, in interest of gender-neutraling the language of the Holy Trinity, calling them the Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, so we didn't say Father and Son, right? Well-intentioned, stupid, but well-intentioned. But that is an example of the appropriation of the work of the three persons of the Trinity: the Creator, God the Father, the Redeemer, God the Son, the Sanctifier, God the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are not considered Creator, that God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are not considered also Redeemer, and that God the Father and God the Son are not considered Sanctifier. They all do all of that. But there's a certain fittingness to the various persons of the Trinity, which is given to us by the language of Scripture itself. Right? Christ said, I'll send to you the Paraclete, right, who will guide you into all truth, sanctify you, etc. So even God himself makes that language of appropriation of certain works belonging to certain persons of the Trinity, because it helps us understand, right? It helps us understand the personhood of the persons of the Trinity. that there is a way in which we can talk about them having certain functions that help us understand what they do, even though they all act in union with each other, because there's one divine power, one divine will. There is not a will of the Father, a will of the Son, a will of the Holy Spirit, and a will, a power of the Father, a power of the Son, and a power of the Holy Spirit. When we say the, God, the Trinity, is one nature and three divine persons, power and will, those belong to the nature. So there's one divine nature, so there's one will, one power, etc. So that's just a distinction that's important to keep in mind, because when we're talking about the Holy Spirit is sanctifying the church, the Father and the Son do that too, right? It's not like the Father after creation was like, well, my work here is done. Son, you take over. And then when redemption was over, you know, Christ is like, well, ascending into heaven, Holy Spirit, you take over. And the Holy Spirit's like, okay, my turn until the end of the... No, they're all working together, okay? So that's just a clarification. It's important to recognize that we use our language in a particular way to help us understand, because our minds are incapable of understanding the absolute simplicity of our one God, right? To understand the multiplicity of the three persons, but also maintain the absolute unity of God. Those are both absolutely true, but it's hard for us to understand, impossible for us to comprehend that. So we have to use our language in a way that's accessible to us, in a way, well, that was a lot louder when I did that, in a way that's accessible to us, because our minds are weak, our minds are limited. Okay. So God's plan is the work of the three persons in Him. That first quote under that heading is uses that word economy. The whole divine economy is the common work of the three divine persons. For as the Trinity has only one and the same nature, so too does it have only one and the same operation. Right? Well, it's theological language of economy and operation, but it's basically just saying what I just articulated a bit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Hence, the holy offspring to be born will be called Son of God. Of course, those are the words of Gabriel to Mary, showing that the work of the incarnation, the work of that conception, is appropriated to the Holy Spirit. All right, the Holy Spirit being known as the one who is sent. And so it makes sense that because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit has this characteristic that we use where we consider Him the one that is sent. And so it makes sense that the Holy Spirit is the one that actually brought about this conception in Mary's womb of the Christ child. Oh, one distinction I forgot to mention. It is true that only the second person of the Trinity took on our human flesh, right? So that's not just something that we appropriate to Christ, okay? That's something that really is only true of Christ. But that second person of the Trinity, who assumed to himself human nature, did not change by that fact and still, of course, maintained the one divine nature. So the second person of the Trinity is the one who identifies... the one who identifies himself as God in the human nature, we call Jesus Christ, right? But that divine nature of Christ is still the divine nature shared by the Father and the Holy Spirit. It's a little hard to understand how that works, that we say that the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature to himself without undergoing any change, but that is in fact what happened. God is unchangeable, absolutely, anyway, but the work of the incarnation is the one thing we would say is only proper to the Son and not to the Father and the Holy Spirit. The Father did not take on human flesh, the Holy Spirit did not take on human flesh, only the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. And actually, St. Thomas Aquinas, if you're when you do your post-Pack the House home study sessions that I'm sure you do, and you look at the Summa of St. Thomas, he actually addresses this in one of his articles, whether why it was fitting that the second person of the Trinity take on human nature and not God the Father or God the Son. Part of the reasoning is that since God the Father was said to have created the world through His Word, right? So He created man through His Word, that it would be the Word, the second person of the Trinity, that would be recreating human nature, and that's why the second person of the Trinity took on our human nature to recreate it, because through Him it was created in the first place. But I'll leave that for your St. Thomas Aquinas study sessions after. Yeah. Don't stay up too late now. Man. Once you get going in the Summa, it's hard to stop. You'll probably read the whole thing tonight, I'll tell you. Okay. Another quote after that. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and cried out in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So here you have another example where the Holy Spirit is mentioned as the one who brings about prophecy. Okay, and that's something that is common throughout Scripture as well, that the Holy Spirit is the one to whom the action of prophecy is appropriated. The one who to whom inspiration of sacred scripture is appropriated, right? That the word of God, the sacred scriptures, are inspired by the Holy Spirit. Of course, they're inspired by Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But because the Holy Spirit is the one that is sent by the Father and the Son, then it makes sense that prophecy is the one that comes from the Holy Spirit, or is said to come from the Holy Spirit. Everyone who glorifies the Father does so through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Everyone who follows Christ does so because the Father draws him and the Spirit moves him. So in the Catechism, you have an attempt to try and connect the persons of the Trinity and to explain how they work differently. So the big dispute about the Holy Spirit between the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church originally, right, in like the 8th, 9th century, was based on how we talked about the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father. And the East, the Orthodox Church, rather, would say the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through the Son, and we say proceeds from the Father and the Son. And that language is so important that it was, you know, enough to split the Church, unfortunately, in a great schism. But those words, from and through, are important. You know, you see that at Mass, you know, with the elevation of the Eucharist and the chalice, the body of Christ and the blood of Christ at the end of the Eucharistic prayer, you know, through him, with him, and in him. Those are important words theologically. Even though they seem like small words to us, they're important. So in this line we just read here, everyone who glorifies the Father does so through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we go through the Son because he's the mediator between God and humanity, between God the Father and humanity. And we are prompted and moved in the Holy Spirit, right? And those words are important to kind of describe the way the three persons of the Trinity work. Everything we do to God the Father, all praise we give to God the Father, is through the Son because he's the mediator, because he shares our nature, and so he mediates our worship, right? He is the high priest, so we go through him, just like your prayers at Mass are summed up and spoken, communicated through the priest, right, to God. That's what we're dealing with here, is when we pray to God the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. God is love. Of course, this is scripture here. We just heard this today at Mass. God is love, and that he who abides in love abides in God. Okay, so God is an eternal exchange. And the Holy Spirit is often called the gift or love because it is the one that proceeds from Father and Son. And that's love, that or that communication between Father and the Son is best appropriated to the Holy Spirit and being called love, because it's a shared union, if you will. And if you want to understand the Holy Spirit, and it's easier to kind of think about the Father, easy to think about the Son, because we know what those terms mean. The Holy Spirit, as the love between them, is a little bit harder to personify. And if you just think about, I forget who used this image. I think it was in seminary someone used this image, and it seems kind of silly, but it kind of helps a little bit if you're tossing a ball back and forth, right? Two people are tossing a tennis ball back and forth, let's say, and you go really, really fast. Then eventually it'll just look like this connection between the two of them, right? That's kind of what the Holy Spirit's like a tennis ball. Yeah. I'm sure that was very helpful. Right. Very, very lofty theological thought proceeding from me right now. I think that was Father John's image anyway, so yeah. That's why it's kind of lame. Yeah. All right. The last days of Jesus bring the promise of the Holy Spirit. So even though all of the persons of the Trinity, as I've said, work in all of the actions of God in the world, in salvation history, in the economy of salvation, God the Father and God the Son themselves say that the Holy Spirit is the one who is sent in the last age, right? That there is a gradual revelation of God's identity and God's nature, that in the Old Testament, it's a little bit more vague, right? God, of course, his unity is held absolutely by the people of Israel. Okay, his unity, the oneness of God. But already, even at the beginning of Scripture, you have little hints that God is more than just a single... How do you put this without being heretical? God is more than just a single person, right? So slowly but surely and gradually, preparing our minds throughout history, God made it known and perfectly known in the incarnation of Christ that God is one but is also a communion of love. And that revelation that comes in Christ made it very clear who God is. And then that revelation of the Holy Spirit made it even clearer who God is, right? God's oneness throughout history kind of gradually unfolds to show the triune nature of God as well. Okay, so God needs to prepare us slowly but surely. That's why a lot of people say, well, Old Testament God was, you know, distant and angry and blah, 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 but the New Testament God is kind and light. Not at all, right? It was a gradual revelation, right? If you, you have to place yourself in the mind of ancient peoples, understanding God as a powerful being. The immediate revelation of God as infinitely merciful and as united to humanity and our nature would have made no sense, right? It required prophecy, it required preparation, it required the various covenants of the old law to prepare our minds to be able to understand even what it means that God is a communion of love and not just a distant, powerful being. Okay, so the Holy Spirit represents the last step in the revelation of God. And that's the age that we're in now, if we want to talk about it that way. In the economy of salvation, we're no longer in the age of the Son's presence in this world. We are in the age of the Holy Spirit's presence in the church, which, on the whole, is Christ. Okay, so all of history has been a gradual revelation unfolding of who God is. So, that quote under last days of Jesus bringing the promise of the Holy Spirit. Anything you ask in my name, I will do. If you love me and obey the commands I give you, I will ask the Father and he will give you another paraclete or an advocate, right? One who, as I said in the homily this evening, exercises his power on our behalf, okay? To be with you always, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot accept, since it neither sees him nor recognizes him, but you can recognize him because he remains with you. Okay, so the Spirit of truth being with us, that is kind of the stepping stone to talking about how the Holy Spirit sanctifies the church, is kind of the soul of the church, is the one that guides the church into all truth, and makes it such that we don't have to rely merely on our own power, on our own wisdom, on our own talent, on our own cleverness, etc., on our own learning. Because the Spirit of truth now in this last age, given to us by the Father and the Holy Spirit, by the Father and the Son, is what makes us to be the church. And so everything that's done within the church, while yes, it's the work of the entire Trinity, is specifically the work of the Holy Spirit working in us and through us. Okay? The Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will instruct you in everything. So you cannot have sanctification without truth. You cannot have love without truth. I mentioned that many times. And so the Holy Spirit's primary action in us is helping us to know God, right? To allow us to cry out, Abba, Father, right? To give us that participation in God's life that allows us to be in a filial relationship with God. So that's the first thing, is to know God through the Holy Spirit. And knowledge is something that's interior. The Holy Spirit has to enter into the church so the church collectively can know who Christ is, who her bridegroom is. And each of us individually at our baptism, we are given the seeds, the beginning of understanding who Christ is. That's the fundamental and principal and primary and first in the order of time too. The first, chronologically, the first work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the sanctifier. Having accomplished the work that the Father had entrusted to the Son on earth, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was sent to sanctify the church forever, so that believers might have access to the Father through Christ in one Spirit. There you have the to the Father through Christ in one Spirit. Very important to keep those words in mind. To the Father, everything is directed to the Father through the Son in the Holy Spirit. Spirit also imparts the gifts of faith, hope, and charity, enabling us to grow in our relationship with God and with one another. So this sanctification that happens is a real sanctification, and this is where we differ significantly from some of our non-Catholic Christian brothers and sisters, where we believe sanctification is real. That is, it changes you interiorly. It's not just a declaration where God kind of overlooks us, that we are considered as just and holy, but aren't really. We're always sinners, right? No, we consider sanctification is a real change interiorly, that I'm not just declared to be holy because kind of we're hidden in Christ or something like that, but that the Holy Spirit enters into me and actually changes me and makes me righteous. It actually causes justification. Justification meaning that I am right or just before God. That we believe that actually happens through the Holy Spirit. Whereas Luther, for example, would describe us as, you know, using a little bit more polite language, snow-covered pieces of dung, right? More or less, right? So that interiorly we actually are crap. Right? But we look or considered or declared holy because God overlooks our sin. Like, well, God does overlook our sin, but he actually forgives our sin. He actually removes, destroys our sin, and makes us holy. It's not just a declaration. It's not just a legal action that God does on our behalf where he says, fine, I forgive your debt, or something like that. No, he forgives our debt and actually gives us the positive gift of grace so that we actually can be adopted sons and daughters of God, participating in the very life of God, not just in a legal sense, but in a what we'd say, an ontological sense. Like, it actually changes our being. It doesn't just change our status. Okay? That makes sense? Okay, so that's a big distinction. Yeah, Carol.
So basically, the only time you're in that state is after you went to confession?
Well, no, not necessarily. So the only time you're not in that state after your baptism is when we commit serious sin and cut off the life of grace entirely, right? But yeah, every time you go to confession, make a good confession, then yeah, that happens to you. You are sanctified again if you've lost the life of grace in your soul through a serious sin, or the life of grace in your soul is made more perfect by an increase in grace. Let's say you committed minor sins. Every time we go to confession, you hadn't cut off the life of grace in your soul. You still are interiorly just in the sense that you have the life of grace, but it's perfected and increased when you receive the sacraments. If you've definitively turned against God through a serious sin, then yeah, you are not even a snow-covered piece of poop. Right? Actually, there's not even the snow covering there. Okay? That means that we don't even enjoy a relationship with God in the order of grace. So that's why we need the sacrament, because we truly are dead in sin, and we need the action of God through the sacraments to revive us, because we have no spiritual wherewithal if we've lost the life of grace in our soul. And that's why the sacrament's there. It's actually a sacrament for the dead. Confession is a sacrament for the dead in the sense that those who are dead in sin. The only time we absolutely have to go to confession is when we have a sin that cuts off the life of grace in our soul. But yeah, after your baptism, you are made interiorly holy and righteous and just, and you maintain that as long as you live in the life of grace without committing any serious sin. But, you know, praise be to God that we have the sacrament of reconciliation, because every time that we receive it, we can relive that realization of what actually happens in the sacraments, that it changes something in us. It doesn't just call us something different. Okay, and so the beginning of our sanctification is in baptism, where we receive grace for the first time, where we receive our relationship with Christ for the first time. We're buried with him in the death of baptism. And also we receive, when I mentioned the gifts of the Holy Spirit, we receive those virtues and gifts from the Holy Spirit that are given to us in seed form. You'll remember I was talking about, if you were here for the gifts of the Holy Spirit, you have them as long as you're in grace, but they are not active and effective unless you actually practice the Christian life, right? You can have in seed form the gift of wisdom. You can have in seed form the gift of fortitude, but it doesn't mean you're wise or that you have perseverance or fortitude unless you make an effort in God's grace and through prayer to actually exercise acts that employ the gift of wisdom and the gift of fortitude. Okay? Any questions so far before I move on to the other sacraments? So that's kind of baptism is the beginning of our sanctification. And the next two, reconciliation and Eucharist, we've already kind of started talking about, but how the Holy Spirit sanctifies us in the other sacraments. And this is, again, a work that is appropriated to the Holy Spirit, even though when we're in God's grace, we can say that the whole Trinity dwells within us, the divine indwelling, which I talked about before. When I'm in grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell within me, but it's still appropriated to the Holy Spirit. Like when we receive grace, we generally say we receive the grace of the Holy Spirit. And that's in all the sacraments. We tend to talk about the Holy Spirit entering into us through the sacraments. So, reconciliation is pretty easy to see, and our Lord connects the Holy Spirit to that sacrament pretty explicitly in the Gospel of John. Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So a pretty succinct way of saying that the Holy Spirit is the one who is given to forgive sins. And when our sins are forgiven, it's because the Holy Spirit enters into us. Okay. By the way, this brief verse is also one of the main, we call proof texts, if we want to call it that, one of the foundations for the church's understanding that Christ did institute the sacrament of reconciliation. That if we stop short in saying, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, that sounds like something that, you know, any of us can do and ought to do, right? That we forgive sins committed against us. But he also adds, if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now, this is not a power or anything that's exercised or ought to be exercised that often, but it's still a power he gave to the apostles. Like, if you retain the sin of someone, let's say someone is truly contrite and they apologize to you, does it make sense for Christ to say, if you retain their sin, it is retained and not forgiven in heaven? Not at all, right? But it does show that he's giving a specific power to the apostles that is more than just the general gift of forgiveness that we ought to give as Christians, right? He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven before God. And he's not saying if you forgive the sins of any who've offended you, it's if you forgive the sins of any. So it's easy enough for me to say, yeah, I forgive you if you offended me. But let's say so-and-so offended so-and-so, and the first person comes to me and I forgive them, that's a whole different thing, right? To be able to forgive sins before God, but a sin that's not necessarily committed against you or is for you to forgive on a human level. So our Lord is giving them a power that's very, very different than just saying, I forgive what you said to me, or I forgive your injury towards me. It's like, no, I forgive what you did to that person because you're contrite. And when I forgive you in this sacrament through the Holy Spirit, you actually are forgiven before God. And that's why this brief verse is the one that's often mentioned as, why do we believe the reconciliation is a sacrament? The church is the body of Christ. Through the Spirit and his action in the sacraments, above all the Eucharist, Christ, who once was dead and is now risen, establishes the community of believers as his own body. So if we're going to be united, right, that's the action of the Holy Spirit, who, if you really pay attention at Mass, is mentioned many, many, many times, okay? And the first time that you hear him, of course, is the greeting at the beginning of Mass. But also within the Eucharistic prayer, right before the consecration, there's something that's done where the bell is rung for the first time, just a single time, and that's called the epiclesis. And that's the first calling down of the Holy Spirit upon the gifts, almost like the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary to prepare the way for Christ in her womb. At the epiclesis, we call down the Holy Spirit before the consecration. So it's like the Holy Spirit is the one that is moving and effective in the sacraments and is the one who makes Christ present to us. Okay, so we receive, of course, Christ's body and blood, but it's through the action of the Holy Spirit that we do that, which is kind of cool to see in some churches where that symbolism is made very clear, that the Trinity is acting in that. I mentioned before in St. Peter's Basilica, have you been to St. Peter's Basilica? Or even look at a picture of the main altar at St. Peter's. There's a big baldacchino, like a four large pillared canopy-looking structure over the main altar. And the main altar, of course, is where Jesus is made present in the Eucharist. The underside of the canopy has an image of the Holy Spirit. And then directly up at the top of the dome, which is right over the high altar, is an image of God the Father. Right? So it's like God the Father sending the Holy Spirit to make Christ present on the altar. And that's how we should think about the liturgy or any of the sacraments when the sacraments are being celebrated. It's an action of the entire Trinity. But each of them have these different roles that we can kind of help wrap our minds around what's going on in the Mass, or in any of the sacraments, rather. Because it's Christ's words that forgives your sins. It's Christ's words that makes his body and blood present on the altar. But it's through the action of the Holy Spirit, the one who is the soul of the church, the one who is the effective force of the church now in our age. So, again, onto the Eucharist here. You ask how the bread becomes the body of Christ and the wine, the blood of Christ. I shall tell you, the Holy Spirit comes upon them and accomplishes what surpasses every word and thought. Let it be enough for you to understand that it is by the Holy Spirit, just as it was of the Holy Virgin and by the Holy Spirit, that the Lord through and in himself took flesh. Again, using that image of the Annunciation and our Lord's conception in the womb of the Blessed Mother to make a parallel to what happens in Mass. The action of the Holy Spirit brings this about. All right, flipping over here. Moving on to another sacrament of confirmation, where the Holy Spirit kind of takes the principal role in explanation, where we receive the full outpouring of the Holy Spirit, where we receive our full strength as sons and daughters of God, as soldiers of Christ. And this is just, the Holy Spirit is the one that is associated most closely with confirmation. And the Holy Spirit, as I said, is the person of the Trinity that's least understood. And confirmation is the sacrament that's kind of least understood too. And it kind of makes sense because the Holy Spirit is the primary person mentioned in confirmation. And there's a little bit of confusion as to, you know, theologically speaking, it's hard to articulate what confirmation is for us sometimes. Even, you know, theologians kind of go back and forth as to what exactly it does, when should it be administered. Some of you probably remember receiving it very young. And now it's usually around, you know, early high school age, and so there's a lot of, you know, how do we best understand this? And it is a little difficult, but let's look at this here. In the book of Acts, where we see the first action of the Holy Spirit kind of enlivening and bringing to birth the church. After Peter and the apostles received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, some of the crowd asked, "What shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Okay, so there's baptism, and then there's this repentance, and then there's receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a kind of growth. We wouldn't call it a necessary sacrament in the same way that baptism is a necessary sacrament. We wouldn't say it's a necessary sacrament in the same way that we would consider confession a necessary sacrament, since we're sinners. But it's necessary in the sense that it gives us the full measure of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which happened to the apostles at Pentecost. Could the apostles have preached the word without Pentecost? I mean, yeah, but it would have been pretty weak, right? Knowing the apostles and how they were on their own, before and after Pentecost, you see a huge contrast in their effectiveness as preachers, right? Almost a total personality change. They probably could have preached the word and kind of gone around and said, you know, Jesus is Lord, and he died for your sins, so we're hoping that, you know, you would follow him, right? That's kind of how we preach if we don't have the Holy Spirit. Just kind of stating some facts a little weakly, right? But with the Holy Spirit, we're able to not just rely on our own eloquence or intelligence or whatever to preach. It's the Holy Spirit working in us. Again, something that's interiorly happening in us. And so confirmation is necessary in that sense, that it allows us to be effective evangelists and missionaries. Okay, and then just the second paragraph, 2 Corinthians. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, being more closely assimilated or made like Christ, made like God, makes sense. Because if the Holy Spirit is the love between the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is that by which we participate in God's own nature, then it makes sense if you're immersed in the love of Father and Son that you actually become more like them. You see this in friends that are very close, like on a very, you know, obviously very little level compared to what we're talking about. here, but people that spend a lot of time together and have a real authentic love for each other, they actually grow in similarity to each other, right? Spouses become more and more on the same page with things, right? They become more and more like each other or take on each other's habits or whatever. In a much greater and more profound way, if we're immersed in the love of Father and Son, then we become like God. We become like the Father and the Son primarily, right? The one who's in whose image we're made primarily, the one who took on our nature. So if we immerse ourselves in the love between the Father and the Son, we become more like the Son. And as it says here, we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The Spirit is here to kind of envelop everyone as much as possible in this dynamic of love between the Father and the Son. We're being like caught up into the middle of that loving relationship. The more we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the more we're caught up and placed in the middle of that love between Father and Son. I mentioned before in a homily about how our Trinity... Oh, this is when I was bragging about the guy that taught the Trinity class. He's a big name among seminarians, but you could care less. So anyway, he came and taught this course, and you expected it to be all like amazing, like mind-blowing over your head, and he's like this little Spanish guy, and he was really excited. He'd been teaching about the Trinity for decades and decades and decades. He's an old guy, and he comes in, and he has chalk, and he's like, ha! And he puts a little dot on the board, and he's like, I can't get inside that. And then he puts two more and makes a triangle, and he's like, I can get inside that. And we're like, this is our Trinity class. But he made a really good point, right? That God is something that we enter into, and we enter into it because it's a relationship of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is the love, and the more we're immersed in the Holy Spirit, the more we're caught up in that love between Father and Son. So, it got a lot more profound than that, but that's how he started. Yeah. That was not the whole course. Right? The exam was just a dot. It's like, complete the diagram. Done. Very good. We'll take a little break now for a few minutes.